turn, please, to the book of Revelation and chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and we're reading at verse number 1. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now 2 Peter, please, in chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And we look to God to bless to us the reading of his good word. Now we're coming this evening, of course, to the end of our study of the seven dispensations. We have already looked at dispensation numbers 1 to 5 and seen how that they are now a matter of history. We were thinking last week of dispensation number 6, the day of grace, the church age, a dispensation, of course, in which we are currently found. Now, tonight we're going to take a very swift survey of future events and, of course, focusing on dispensation number 7, which is the millennial age, the reign of the Lord Jesus. We discover that there are many Old Testament passages that relate to this millennial age. It is mentioned indeed not just in the Old Testament, but equally in the New Testament. But it's not until we come to almost the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 20, that we actually discover that this 7th dispensation will last for 1,000 years. Between Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 and verse 7, some 6 times over, we have reference to 1,000 years. I will just mention that it is interesting looking at the dispensations, that you will discover that the longest periods of the dispensations is in the day of grace. And that, of course, testifies to the kindness and the long-suffering of God in regard to salvation. But tonight we are particularly focusing on dispensation number 7. Now, we have said it will last for 1,000 years. It is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might observe one or two just distinct features of this period. We discover, indeed we've read about it in Revelation 20, that during that period Satan will be bound. It is, as the chart suggests, a golden age when men will experience on earth unparalleled blessing. But like every other dispensation, it is a period when God will be testing men. And just as in every other dispensation, they end in failure, so alas, this one ends in failure too. And again, it will culminate with a divine intervention. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, Satan will be released for a season. We read how he'll go out to deceive the nations in the 4 quarters of the earth. A great host will summon to his call. And we read how fire will come down from heaven and consume them. And that will bring us to the end of the millennial age and to the threshold of eternity. But before we come to think about the millennial age, we need perhaps to just think about one or two events in this little period, and rather than events upon earth, events in heaven. The 6th dispensation began, we suggested, with the descent of the Holy Spirit at the formation of the church, beginning of it, on the day of Pentecost. It will conclude with the descent of the Lord Jesus into the air, what we term the rapture, when he will take his own out of this scene, when the dead in Christ shall be raised. And so, first of all, we're going to just think about events in heaven, namely the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. Then we'll think a little bit about events in this period, and then we'll focus on the millennial age. Now, thinking for a moment about the judgment seat of Christ, we need to just establish in our minds a number of things in relation to it. It is not a judgment in respect of our sin. That is to see, well, if we are really saved and if really we are fit to go to heaven. We are thankful, of course, that the sin question has been dealt with at this point. And because of our faith in Christ, then our sins, they are forgiven. And I do trust that we have absolute assurance in relation to that. You know, sometimes believers do not. I know one particular brother, and really the only thing that he's come to really sort of have much appreciation of is that Christ died for sin. And he doesn't really seem to have total rest. That actually, through his faith in Christ, his sins are forgiven and the matter is closed. And sadly, the brother really sort of never moves on from that. And he seems to have so very little appreciation of the perfections of the Lord Jesus and of the absolute eternal security he has, being identified by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the judgment seat, then, it is not a judgment in respect of sin with a view to punishment. It is a judgment in regard to the believer's works, and a judgment with a view to reward. Now, there are four, I guess, passages in the New Testament that especially deal with the judgment seat of Christ. And all four passages emphasize the fact that all believers will stand before the judgment seat. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, the apostle says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And I want you to just notice the general context in which that statement comes. In Romans chapter 14, the apostle is really dealing with the mutual relationships between believers, without going into the details of the chapter. At Rome, there were Jewish and Gentile believers, and it's evident that certain issues had arisen between them, between the observing of certain days and the matter of what they should or shouldn't eat or drink. And it is in that context that the apostle says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And while it's not my purpose to go into Romans 14, I can simply say this: we discover from the chapter that actually our attitude towards the saints, that will be judged and assessed at the judgment seat of Christ. That is the teaching of Romans 14. When we come into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the focus is not so much upon my attitude to fellow believers, to saints, but the focus in 1 Corinthians 3 is upon what I am building into the local assembly. And that will be assessed. And so now the judgment, could I just suggest this, sticking to some kind of alliteration, that what we are contributing to the sanctuary, to the local assembly, that will be assessed and judged also. Then we come to 1 Corinthians 4, 5. And the apostle says, "Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the earth, the heart." Now, what is the context there? Not particularly saints, not particularly the sanctuary. But the context I would suggest to you in 1 Corinthians 4 is in regard to service. Chapter begins like this: it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So service is going to be judged. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the context there, well, it's in relation to the Saviour. The apostle says in that chapter that he was ambitious, whether present or absent, at the coming of the Lord Jesus, to be well-pleasing unto him. So these are the things then that are going to be assessed in relation to our life. And you might have heard me say before that I do not believe that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be something akin to a Sunday school prize giving. John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 28, he says, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we might have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And you know, those words, they seem to infer that there might well be some believers who will be ashamed, not ready, not anticipating his coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, the apostle speaks about suffering loss, not loss of salvation. That depends not on our work, but on the work of the Lord Jesus. But it is a loss of reward. A reward that faithful service could have secured for us. So it is a sober and a solemn matter to think about the judgment seat of Christ and to bear in mind that every one of us will be manifest there. But then, following the judgment seat of Christ, we have the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation 19 verse 7 says this: the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and is given to her to be clothed in garments of fine linen, clean and white. And the verse says, which is the righteousness, is actually a plural word, the righteousnesses of the saints. And really, those garments are what we are weaving now. That follows the session at the judgment seat of Christ, when Christ will present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And one other thing I just want to mention is this, that the marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven. But when we read down in Revelation chapter 19, in verse number 9, we read about the marriage supper. Now, I believe, not all my brethren would, but I believe that the marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven. But the marriage supper takes place on earth. In fact, I would suggest to you, I think there is reason for believing that actually the millennial reign will cover the period of the marriage supper. So then we have events that are recorded in heaven. Now, having looked at that, I want to just briefly think about events upon earth. And we're going to just begin with this little period here, period of the tribulation, a period that we know from the prophecy way back in Daniel chapter 9, it is a period of at least, well, we know this period of tribulation is a period of 7 years. As to the actual gap between the rapture and the beginning of that period, that is something we don't know. But we do know that that particular period of tribulation will be for 7 years. Now, following the rapture of the church, the Lord will turn again to the nation of Israel. And prior to his manifestation in glory, which comes at this point on the chart, prior to that, we know there is going to be on earth a time of great tribulation, a time unparalleled in the history of this world. We find, as we've said, from Daniel chapter 9, that it covers the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks. And that's how we know it is a period of 7 years. As to events in that period, well, they're catalogued for us in some detail by the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 24. Now, in this particular period, you know, today the world is really looking, I think we might say, for some kind of Superman to solve its problems. And the scripture certainly foretells the rise of such a man. And that man is going to contract a covenant with the apostate nation of Israel. And I believe it will be that which will, if you like, exalt this man to a position of tremendous prominence. You know, for many centuries and even today, the nation of Israel, the problem of Arab and Israel, well, it's a difficulty confronting and troubling the nations. But this coming, shall we say, Superman, he will contract this covenant, and it will seem initially to be a covenant that at long last will have settled that problem. A covenant that will bring peace to a world that for many, many centuries has been troubled and in warfare over the nation of Israel. Several passages speak about this man. He bears the number 666, but several passages refer to him. He's to be identified with the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 8. A little horn in the sense that he arises from a position of obscurity. And from a position of obscurity, he will come to promise, to preeminence. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, he is the prince that shall come. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is the man of sin. And I believe in Revelation 13, he is the first of the two beasts mentioned in that chapter. Now, this man, we said, is going to contract a covenant with the nation of Israel. And actually, according to Daniel 9, the making of that covenant will set in motion that final 7 years in Daniel's prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. The covenant is called in Isaiah 28 a covenant with death, an agreement with hell. And whereas for the first part of the 7 years, it will seem that this man has brought peace to a troubled world. In the middle of that final week, after 3.5 years have run their course, some striking events are going to take place. There will, for instance, be war in heaven, and Satan will be cast down to earth. In respect of this man who has made the covenant, he will, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, he will go into the temple rebuilt at Jerusalem, and he will claim for himself divine honors. And if you look at the scriptures, I say we haven't time to deal with them. But during that first 3.5 years, part of the covenant, Israel will have restored their Levitical system, their sacrifices, and their religious service. But in the midst of that week, this man will go into the temple. He will acclaim divine honors for himself and set forth himself as the only subject of veneration. And Paul speaks about him in 2 Thessalonians 2. He will enter into the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And actually, idolatry will be introduced into the temple at Jerusalem. Now that will introduce a period of intense, the period of the Great Tribulation that covers the last 3.5 years. It is referred to in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. And that period will be brought to an end by the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. So basically, that is just a very swift survey of Daniel's 70th week and the events that will precede the manifestation of the Lord Jesus in glory. Now, having said that, we are going to focus upon this seventh dispensation. The order of events are actually quite easy to trace during the millennial reign, because they are presented to us actually in chronological order from Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, through to chapter 21. Verse number 8, some feel, right through to chapter 22, and verse number 6. And what I want to do is to think about the commencement, the character, and the conclusion of that millennial age. Now, what about the commencement? Well, it begins, number 1, with the return of the Lord. We didn't read it, but it's summarized for us, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. It is, we discover, his coming with the saints. At the rapture, we know the Lord Jesus, we've said, is coming into the air, and he's coming for his saints to take them to be with himself in heaven. At the revelation in glory, he will come with his saints. And we read Revelation 19, verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him. Now those armies would compose, I would suggest, of angels and of redeemed believers. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, we read about his coming with his mighty angels. Literally, it is the angels of his power. In the same chapter, verse 10, that he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And it is actually describing the effect that that manifestation in glory and the fact that the saints are with him, the effect that will have upon those who view that scene, the fact that there are sinners, saved sinners, manifest in glory with him. It will be to his glory. It will be to his admiration. So then, number one, the return of the Lord. It is his coming, chapter 19, verse 16, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's interesting, again, I'll just mention this in passing. You know, down here we have the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles actually began with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, in the dream, when Daniel gave the interpretation, he said, "Thou art the head of gold, thou art a king of kings." The times of the Gentiles began with a man who was a king of kings. It's going to conclude with the coming of the Lord Jesus here. Not just a king of kings, but also Revelation 19 says, and Lord of lords. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is coming, as we've said, in order to reign. Revelation 19:15 says, he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. So it begins with the return of the Lord. Another feature we might just mention is the removal of Satan. And we read about that, didn't we, in Revelation 20. Verses 1 to 3. No longer will Satan be free to go to and fro throughout the earth, as he did, you'll remember, in Job chapter 1. No longer free as he is at the moment, according to 1 Peter 5, 8, to walk about seeking whom he may devour. At the beginning of the millennial day, there'll be the removal of Satan, and he will be cast into the bottomless pit. Another feature, just at the commencement of the millennium, will be the resurrection of the martyred saints of the tribulation period. They're mentioned, actually, or they come, within the scope of Revelation 20 and verse number 4. We read there, I saw thrones and they sat upon them. We might say, who are they? Well, if you follow it back, it seems to be linked to the armies that follow the Lord from heaven. Then he says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. If you trace that back, that would be the martyred saints in the first half of that tribulation period. Then we read of another company, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And that would be saints martyred during the second half of the tribulation period, when the image has been set up in the temple and men are commanded to worship the beast. So then, the beginning of the millennium, there will be a resurrection of the martyred saints of the tribulation periods. And also, I would suggest to you, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And for that, we could go to Revelation 11 and verse 18. One other feature we might notice in regard to the commencement of that period, and that is the review of the nations. We read at this point of the nations judged, and that is recorded for us in the end of Matthew chapter 25. We won't stay with it, but in regard to future judgments, there is the judgment of believers, judgment seat of Christ. There is the judgment of those living, the nations, at the coming of Christ to earth, Matthew 25. And then at the end of the millennium, there is the judgment of the dead at the great white throne, and we need to distinguish between those three judgments. Another thing we might just mention is the restoration of Israel to the land. In the language of Deuteronomy 28 and verse 13, Israel will become the head of the nations. And as we've said, during that period of 1,000 years, we have the reign of the Lord Jesus. Now, having then just marked some of the features, the introductory features of the millennial reign, I think we need to just ask the question, well, on what basis can we be certain that there will be a millennial kingdom? And it is actually a very important question. Important for this reason, that it is a doctrine that is being increasingly denied today. There are many who believe that there is no future for the nation of Israel, that when they crucified their Messiah, well, it was all over for them. And they would teach that, well, all of the blessings that were promised to Israel, they've now come to the church. And generally, those who hold that view, they deny that there is a literal 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, some while ago, I was ministering actually on prophetic events, and a man actually came up to me and said he didn't believe at all in the millennial reign. In fact, as I got talking with him, he believed we were in that period now. Well, it doesn't seem to me that Satan's bound at the moment, but there we go. But that is sort of a kind of teaching that is being propagated, and sadly some in assemblies have embraced. So we might ask the question, well, how can we be sure that there will be a millennial reign? Can I suggest a number of reasons? We could think tonight of the promises regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, in respect of the child that she would bear, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. You know, it's interesting to me that it's over the house of Jacob. That embraces the 12 tribes. And you'll know that Jacob was the supplanter. And one thing I've found is this, that believers who do not believe in the millennial reign of Christ, they will speak of the church as being the Israel of God. But they don't speak of it as being the house of the supplanter, Jacob. And yet, Luke chapter 1, the promise was this: he shall reign over the house of Jacob. If there's no millennial kingdom, then what do we make of Paul's teaching? 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign. The promises of God demand a millennial kingdom. Then again, we could think about God's government of the world. If we were to go back to this point, we come to the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2. The head of gold and so on, the various kingdoms, the times of the Gentiles being traced in that image. And we remember perhaps in Daniel 2, the image was destroyed. How? With a stone cut out without hands. And the stone appears here. And the stone cut out without hands, it grew into a mountain which filled the whole earth. Now that stone is a reference to the coming of Christ in glory, end of the times of the Gentiles, and is linked to the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. Now as we look at this dream here, well, the head of gold, now history. Go down the various other features to the now history. It's all been fulfilled. The bulk of it's been fulfilled. Could we really doubt the last bit? Won't have its fulfillment also? The government of God in the affairs of the world, it demands the millennial kingdom. What about the promises that he made? God made in respect of Israel. We have mentioned some unconditional promises. Covenant with Abraham, didn't we mention it? Genesis 12. There's a covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7. There's a promise of a new covenant with the house of Jacob, house of Israel, house of Judah, Jeremiah chapter 31. They were all unconditional promises. Remember we said this, an unconditional promise. It depends entirely upon God. Not on men's doings. Entirely upon God for the fulfillment of the covenant. God's made great promises. Titus 1, we are told, God that cannot lie. Those covenants require a millennial kingdom. Now, what about the character of that age? Well, we haven't time to deal with it. It will be like a new day dawning. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 says, unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And the coming of the Lord is likened there to the rising of the sun, the dawning of a new day. Many things we could have mentioned in connection with that, but I just mention this, the governing principle in the millennial kingdom, distinguishing principle, it will be one of righteousness. And you know, one of the features is that the scriptures that relate to that seventh dispensation, they emphasize righteousness. Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Hebrews 7:2, Melchizedek is presented as a type of Christ. And he bears the title, the King of Righteousness. Hebrews 1:8, the Lord speaking to the Son, the scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Isaiah 1:26, speaking about Jerusalem in that day, the city of righteousness. And during that 1,000-year reign, there will be absolute righteousness in the government of the world. And righteousness will produce something else, and that is peace. And perhaps one of the loveliest features, thinking of that peace, is found in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 5, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. A lovely picture. When Christ reigns, a reign of righteousness and peace upon earth. Many other things, creation shall be delivered from its bondage to corruption. The lifespan of men will be extended. The earth will be abundant and fruitful. And according to Zephaniah 3, verse 9, there'll be one language. You remember that when we were looking back here at the Tower of Babel, there was a confusion of the languages. And some say, well, there was reversal of that on the day of Pentecost. Well, actually, there wasn't. What happened on the day of Pentecost was this. They heard apostles speaking in their own languages. There wasn't one language. Wasn't a reversal of Babel, but there will be a reversal in the millennial age, and there'll be one language. And you know, whereas today we're living in a multi-religious society, in that day the Bible says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. But how will it end? Well, it's going to end with the release of Satan. And Satan, we are told, will go out to the four quarters of the earth. Interesting, he goes out to the four quarters of the earth. See, the center of government in that day will be Jerusalem, which roughly, if you look at a world map, is right in the middle. And it does seem that there will be those who will seek to get away from the center of righteous government to the four quarters of the earth. Satan released, he goes out to the four quarters. And sadly, we read in Revelation 20, a great multitude, the rebellion of men, verse 8, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. We read, they went up on the breadth of the earth. They compassed the camp of the saints about, that's Israel. The beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And just as it seems, they're going to, well, we might say, erase Israel and erase Jerusalem. Fire comes down from heaven to consume them. Now we are at the point of the end of the millennium. We are standing on the threshold of the eternal state. At this point, we have heaven and earth flee away, and John sees a great white throne, and he sees the dead raised to stand before God. He says the books are opened, they're judged according to their works, so there are records in heaven regarding the works of men, and another book, the book of life. And that's opened, I believe, to just establish their names are not in the book of life, And so the righteousness of God's judgment when they're consigned to the lake of fire. Very solemn thing, isn't it? As we think of the review at the great white throne, the eternal destiny of those who are lost. But there will be new heavens and a new earth. We're coming to the day of God, spoken of in 2 Peter 3, to the eternal day. Now, just to conclude, we picked up some verses in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, and this is what the apostle says. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that's the present created scene, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And he's really saying this, that knowing these future events should have a practical effect upon us now and cause us, well, in verse number 11, he speaks about holy conversation. To live a life that is set apart to God. And then he speaks about godliness. A life with a godly reverential fear of God. A fear of displeasing him. I mean, I just ask ourselves, you know, we're aware of these events and the effect of them. Well, it should cause us to go in for the things of heaven and not to pin everything upon the things of earth. And while as much as more we could say, we'll just conclude on this note. Are we really living for this day? For the coming of the Lord? For our appearance at the judgment seat of Christ? Seeking to lay up treasure in heaven? Or is it that we're seeking to live and laying up treasure upon earth? An earth that is destined actually to be removed at the end of the millennial age. Shall we pray together?